We read the Word of God in 1 Samuel 17. It is a lengthy chapter. Throughout the chapter, there are points that are more specifically focused on David coming into the battle and fighting against Goliath, and then other places that take almost a digression, an important digression. But we're going to skip over some sections that are not directly part of the narrative. So we'll begin at verse 1, and we'll skip sections as I announce. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. We resume at verse 20. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. We go to verse 32. David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee. and verse 42. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. We read the word of God this far. The text this morning is verses 45 through 47 of the chapter. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It was for the armies of Israel a fearful day. The Philistines, whose realm or nation is to the west of Judah, they share a boundary, Judah's western and the Philistines' eastern. The Philistines have come into Judah as far as the river Elim. And the river Elim creating a valley with hills on both sides. The Philistine army is encamped on the western side of that valley, and the Israelites can see the great number of their tents. And the Israelite army is camped on the eastern hillside of that river and knows that from every human viewpoint, the battle cannot go well. And then out comes one Philistine, Goliath. His height was 9 foot and 9 inches, which is then far greater than even a tall Fries or Dutchman, towering over the Israelites almost by double their height. And he has a proposal to make. Let's not fight, Put your swords away. Find just one man. Let one man do the work for you. Send one man out and let one man fight me. And if I am the victor over that one man, your whole nation becomes a servant to the Philistines. And if your one man should defeat me, then our whole nation will serve you. And what man would dare fight that Philistine? When we sang in Psalter number 213 about hearts that faltered when battle was near, the reference was not to this incident, but to a different time in Israel's history. But the truth remains, the Israelites are scared, and even their king, Saul, is not about to find the courage that he ought to find in Jehovah God to go forward, to encourage the army in faith, and to say, let's fight, for the Lord will give us the victory. Instead, we read in verse 11, that when Saul and all Israel heard those words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Literally, they were dashed to pieces. They couldn't find the strength in their heart to go fight this battle. And as far as they were concerned, the battle might as well be over. And isn't that how you and I are? Sometimes when we have to face a Goliath, an ungodly man who, whether because he's an ungodly man in the realm of politics or in the community or in the church or in some other way, seems though to be a powerful man, and his sin he commits with such boldness, and it seems to be that no matter what we say, we could never defeat him spiritually, and we might also become afraid, as did those soldiers, and not have the courage and the faith that David had. But it's for that reason that Jehovah God sends David into the battle at this very moment. And this David is not just a mere Israelite. He's not just a young man, though he is. He's not just an untrained man as regards war, although he is indeed not trained. But this David is Israel's king. They don't know it. They think Saul is their king. Saul is their leader. He is the one who had been anointed to be king. But in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, David has been anointed king in a private anointing ceremony. And the Lord is going to, over the space of 10 years, bring David to the attention of the people of Israel and help them see that this Saul is doing them no good. But this David is a man of faith. And that's the kind of king they needed, after all, a man of faith. David knows that he has been anointed. Even though he's not functioning as king and is not publicly king, the Lord puts him in this army for a purpose. And he understands that, and it comes to mind especially when he understands that this tall, 9'9" Philistine is an uncircumcised man defying the armies of the living God. And David will go forward, not in his own strength, not to fight his own battle, but in the strength of God, to fight the battle of God and obtain a victory that God has preordained. As we examine this history, we must be pointed to our King, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the one who took on a power really that held us in bondage, the power of sin and of corruption, the power that Satan held sway over. Jesus Christ, our King, who said, I will fight Satan, and in fighting Satan, obtained for you and for me a spiritual victory. David is a type of Christ. But also, as we call our attention to this history, we must understand that each one of us is given the power and the life of Jesus Christ to fight the battles of faith, and we must fight them with faith. Faith in Jehovah, with courage, not being afraid. So I call your attention to the text under the theme, David's battle with Goliath. Notice first, it was Jehovah's battle. Notice second, David's confidence. And notice finally, Israel's deliverance. The very heart of the narrative of 1 Samuel 17 is not that moment at which David, with a sling and a stone, killed Goliath, though we'll get to that too in the sermon today. But at the very heart of the narrative is a confession of faith that David makes. For that, more than anything else, shows the life of Jesus Christ in the child of God and manifests the confidence that the child of God must have in battle, the confession of faith that Jehovah is on my side, or better yet, I am on His side, and therefore He will give the victory. And that confession of faith is found in the three verses that I take as our text. And then, at the very heart of that confession of faith, is this phrase with which we must begin today, for the battle is the Lord's. The battle is Jehovah's. And with that one phrase, David puts the entire battle in a far different light than any of the Israelites had been putting it in, and certainly a light that the Philistines could not put it in. The battle is Jehovah's. Four things, let's see, about what that phrase implies. In the first place, that the battle is Jehovah's means that this battle was a battle on behalf of the covenant. The Philistines themselves didn't understand that. The Israelites themselves perhaps forgot or minimized that. But the battle is on behalf of the covenant. The battle is Jehovah's, the covenant God. To say it's a battle on behalf of the covenant is to say that at stake is the covenant promises of God to save Israel, to bless Israel, to be the God of Israel, to defend her from her enemies round about. At stake is the covenant promise of God to give her and preserve her in the promised land of Canaan. And even at stake is a promise of God to send Jesus Christ. The Philistines might not understand that. The Israelites may have forgotten that. Satan knows it full well. And if he can get the Philistines to destroy or at least bring under subjection to themselves the Israelites, then maybe he has one up on God in this lifelong war to prevent Jesus Christ from coming. But Jehovah knows full well, too, what's at stake. The battle is the Lord's. And this becomes the very foundation of David's confidence as he goes forth to fight the Philistine. Jehovah will give him the victory. This is an uncircumcised Philistine, and Jehovah God loves a circumcised people. This is a God-defying Philistine, and Jehovah loves those in whom He works the fear of His own name. The battle is Jehovah's. It is a battle on behalf of His covenant. Secondly, that the battle is Jehovah's means that Goliath is Jehovah's enemy. He wasn't just merely the enemy of the Israelites. Towering as tall as he did, and appearing to them really as something of a monster, making them all the more afraid. A 9-foot-9-inch man is, even to you and to me, a monster. He's not just somebody who stands one head taller than us. Also we read, not of Goliath, but of his sons, that they had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. Now if that was true of the sons, it may have been true of the father. But either way, the picture is that these aren't your typical human. There's something odd about them and something that makes a man pause. So from a physical viewpoint, Goliath is clearly Israel's enemy, but see how he appears as Jehovah's enemy when he defies the armies of the living God. David says he did that. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Not only that, but the Philistine had said to David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Whose God is stronger? The Philistine said, my gods are. The Philistine gods are. And that meant that Goliath himself was the enemy of Jehovah God. That's why this battle is representative. Not only the fact that a David, a picture of Christ, and a true believer fights it, but that the other person in the battle is a Goliath, a representative of all who hate the true God. That's why this battle is representative of every battle you and I fight spiritually, and represents the battle Jesus Christ fought against the forces of sin, even against Antichrist, or will fight against Antichrist when Christ returns. The battle is Jehovah's. It's a battle on behalf of the covenant, in which Goliath is Jehovah's enemy, and thirdly, David is Jehovah's representative. He is Israel's representative. The Lord will give you into our hands, but he is also Jehovah's representative, and he understands that. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. David did not decide to be Jehovah's representative. David understands that Jehovah has put him here as the anointed king of Israel and the representative of Jehovah. And so he has the confidence to go into battle, a point that I'm going to develop more in the entire second point of the sermon. The fourth thing that it means that the battle is Jehovah's is that this was a spiritual battle. Now it took eyes of faith to see that. It appeared very much to be an earthly and a physical battle. Goliath and David were humans. They had earthly weapons. Goliath had earthly defenses. His armor weighed over 150 pounds. And he has a shield and a spear and a sword. And David, for his part, has but a slingshot and five stones. But they still are physical, earthly things. The battle appears to be an earthly battle. But David, with eyes of faith, understands that it was, in fact, a spiritual battle. And therefore, he didn't need human earthly armor. He didn't even need a sword. He could go into this battle without Saul's armor on him, and he would still obtain the victory. Jehovah's battle does not require the use of earthly weapons. The folly then of both the Israelites and the Philistines is underscored. But they forgot that the battle was the Lord's, and that as a spiritual battle, Jehovah would fight in his defense. The Philistines maybe never understood it. They thought that sheer outward earthly power gave one the upper hand. But the Israelites bought into that wrong thinking of the Philistines, and so show themselves also to be foolish, as do you and I by nature so often. Remember, beloved, that the spiritual battles you and I fight are Jehovah's battle. And then you see that this one incident in history is representative really of the whole history of the world. There is a battle that rages. I refer not to battles between nations, but to the one spiritual battle between the covenant of God and those who oppose the covenant of God, between God himself and Jesus Christ and Satan and the whole anti-Christian world, between believers and unbelievers, godly and ungodly, the battle that has been fought ever since sin entered the world, and a battle that will be fought until the end of time. In that battle, the relationship of the world to the church, of the Philistines to Israel, is an antithetical relationship. which is to say, not only that the church must understand the world to be the world, that is, that the church is distinguished from the world, that the world has nothing redeeming to offer, but also to say that the world itself hates the church, and we forget that. We sometimes think that the world is being nice to the church, that when the world is being nice to the church, we ought to be nice by receiving their kindnesses. But is that how Goliath presented it? If we beat you, if I kill that man you will send forth, you will serve us. It wasn't just, then we'll let you alone. What's the point of war if at the end of the war the outcome is we will end up leaving you alone? No, we have an eye on your land. We have an eye on all that you have. You have a fertile land there. It grows good crops, and we want it for ourselves, and we make a move against you. We hate you, Israel. And that's the way the world is. If ever the world comes to the church on terms of peace, let's get along together. Understand that this is one of the deceptions that is often used in war. Let's be friends. We didn't mean it. You fell for it? How silly you are. We have your destruction in mind because it's to our advantage. That's the battle of the ages. And that battle becomes very personal because it's being fought in my life and in your life, in our hearts and souls. It's a battle of the new man of Jesus Christ against the old man of sin. It's a battle in which Satan within us tries to get us to see the pleasures of sin and be attracted to sin and decide to sin and ally ourselves with the world. And against Jesus Christ, the battle rages. And in that battle, we need to know that because it's the Lord's, He will give us the power, the strength, the confidence. Jesus Christ understood that. The battle that He fought when He took our flesh upon Himself, and in all of His enduring the reproaches of the ungodly, unbelieving Jews, and going to the death of the cross, the battle He fought was Jehovah's battle. He fought it on my behalf and yours. We ourselves unable to fight. We unable to conquer sin, the corruption of sin, the curse of sin, the bondage that sin brings upon us. We unable to do it, but He willing to redeem, according to the counsel of God, a people to Himself, so that the Lord has an army, not because the Lord needs an army, but because the Lord wills to manifest the power and the riches of His grace by redeeming sinners. So Jesus Christ must fight that battle. And He went to the cross. And He did it. That was a spiritual battle. How do you fight a battle? By letting your hands and feet be nailed to a piece of wood. How can that possibly be the victory? The Jews didn't think it was. Not for Jesus. They thought it was the victory for them. Oh no, He's dead and we're rid of Him. And the disciples thought that way too. What are we going to do now? We thought Jesus should be the King of the Jews, but now He's dead. And the third day, He rose again, and He showed that indeed the victory was His. The cross, that foolish method of the cross, was the wisdom of God for the saving of His church. Now apply that point to your hearts and lives. The battles that we fight must be spiritual battles of faith. I say must be because we do find ourselves fighting other battles sometimes. And when we find ourselves fighting other battles than the spiritual battles of faith, we must withdraw from the battle. Sometimes they're battles for me, for my honor, for my sake. Sometimes they're in defense of my name or my reputation. Sometimes they're so that I get ahead. I don't care about you. Those are the battles we sometimes find ourselves engaged in. They become battles of words, angry words, one against another, When you find yourself fighting that battle, back away. You are in the wrong arena. Or shall I say, you are being yourself consumed by the battle of sin, the forces of sin that surround us and that are within us. But when you understand you're fighting Jehovah's battle for Jehovah's cause against Jehovah's enemies as Jehovah's representatives, a spiritual battle, then understand you don't need earthly weapons. Says the apostle in the 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons, the spiritual weapons that God gives us, accomplish victory in a way that no earthly physical weapon could. And says the apostle Paul to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, the armor of the Christian consists of spiritual components, chief of which, now, the offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you put down all earthly weapons, saying, but I know the Word of God. I know how to use my sword. Jesus showed he did when he was tempted. At the end of those 40 days of temptation, tempted strenuously by Satan, and he said to Satan, it is written. And that's what it took, and all it took, for Satan to leave Jesus alone. Do you know the Scriptures? Can you use them in battle? In the battles in your own heart against sin and temptation, in the battles that others might engage you in, but battles of faith, battles regarding godliness, can you use the Scriptures? It is a spiritual battle that requires the use of spiritual weapons. The battle is Jehovah's. Prominent in our text is David's confidence as he went into battle. As I said, the text really consists of a confession of faith. And as a confession of faith, first of all, David confessed his knowledge of the God whom he served. I come to thee in the name of the Lord. And not just identifying the Lord as this Jehovah, the covenant God, and not only as the God of the armies of Israel, but the Lord of hosts. Whenever you read in the Bible that Jehovah is the Lord of hosts, you understand the Scriptures to be teaching that Jehovah has at his disposal every creature. The battle is a spiritual battle. He can fight without the use of any creature. He can fight by speaking his own word, as Jesus Christ will when he comes again on the clouds of heaven, and with one mighty word sends Satan and the Antichrist to hell. Jehovah can, but at the same time, Jehovah can put the bees and the wasps and the hornets and the lightning and the thunder and the rain and the wind and every creature at his disposal. And he did often in the Old Testament as he fought for the Israelites to deliver them. He is Jehovah of hosts. And David understands that about his God. How well do you know and do you confess the truth about your God? The one, only true God, and therefore the one whose honor and glory he will defend. As a confession of faith, not only did David know about his Jehovah and God, but he expressed confidence in Jehovah. What Jehovah would do. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And that Jehovah would do it in a far greater way than the Philistine thought he would do to David. Did you notice? The Philistine said, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David seems to adopt the same language, but it wasn't just a no back at you. I'm going to use the same words toward you. David said more about what he would accomplish in defeating Goliath than Goliath said he would do to David. The Philistine, I will give your flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. David, I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines. Not just yours, Goliath. That would be quite a feast for the fowls as it is. But I will give the whole armies of the Philistines to the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's David's confidence. And then, to show that these weren't just smart, alecky words, but it was the confidence of his heart, David ran toward Goliath. Not one step gingerly, tenderly, and then another, and maybe I should have second thoughts, but David ran toward the army, hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. This is a confidence of faith. Notice something about this confidence that's instructive for us when we confess our faith in Jehovah and what we will do in Jehovah's name. There are some who say that the regenerated believing child of God ought not claim to be a means or an instrument in fighting the battles of faith. So ought he not claim to be a means or an instrument that he ought not even say he did something. And that the very mention of me doing something is inherently proud. Well, then David got it wrong. And he got it wrong at a critical moment in Israel's history when he is set forth as the example of faith. Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee. I will give the carcasses of the host. But although David recognizes that he is the means and the instrument to fight the battle of Jehovah, and therefore is not afraid to say I or me or my, he does not take the credit to himself. Not that all the earth may know that there's a new king in Israel, not all the earth may know that David is stronger than Goliath, but that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Let me put it a little more bluntly. You want to say that theologically it's correct to say that God killed Goliath? Fine. Say that then. But don't deny that David did it. And when you and I go to fight the battles of faith, don't say it wasn't me, but say the me whom it was is the believing child of God. The me who fought these battles is the one in whom Jesus Christ lives and dwells. The one who fought these battles is the one Jehovah God raised up to fight his battle, that all glory be his. There you have a right understanding and of the relationship between the grace of God in fighting his battle and his use of redeemed humans to fight. And now in that light, too, let's notice some of the striking aspects of David's confidence, which can also characterize sometimes our confidence. In the first place, David has this confidence alone. There's not a single Israelite who shares David's confidence. And even when he confesses that Jehovah will give him the victory, and he hastes and runs to the army to meet the Philistine, no one is coming behind him. He does not have so much as one who says, David, let me at least grab a shield and run ahead of you. He does not have one who says, David, let me come behind you in case you fall and maybe I can get the Philistine. Until Goliath is dead, the Israelites stay their ground. But David's confident nonetheless. He doesn't need somebody else to encourage him when he knows he fights the battle of Jehovah. In the second place, His confidence is amazing in light of the fact that his kingship has never yet been put to the test and is not even publicly known. But he believes Jehovah will give him the victory. This confidence is exemplary for you and for me. The question really is, what explains it? And there's a twofold explanation to David's confidence, a twofold explanation to yours and mine as we fight the battles of faith. The first explanation, of course, is grace. Of course. Not that it's not worth pointing out. It must be pointed out. But what other explanation did you expect? It isn't man. It wasn't that David was just having a good day. There's no psychoanalysis that will explain David's confidence. It wasn't that he had Wheaties for breakfast. It wasn't that he was an adventurer, always up to a challenge, and so he might have gotten the worst end of it. He just happened not to. None of that. Grace and grace alone explains this confidence. But grace, you see, that on the one hand said, I know Jehovah's love for me. And even more said, I know Jehovah lives in me. Don't ever speak of grace as only that which forgives sins. Of course, the forgiveness of sin is gracious, unmerited on our part. But also understand that grace is that which inwardly transforms the sinner, makes him and her alive, enables us to become saints. And it was that grace that explains David's confidence. That grace didn't just drop in David's lap one day. You can't live today as an unbeliever, or you can't today be weak in faith. You can't today say, I'm going to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but maybe one day I'll be like David and the whole world will see it. You can't expect to be like David someday if we are not living out of the strength and power of grace today. And David wasn't either. This grace that God gave him was a grace God had given him in his youth. He was a godly man, though off tending the sheep. His brother, when David came into the camp of the army, said, you're proud. You're naughty. It's the only reason you came here. His brother was wrong. David lives close to God. He is a graced man, even in his youth. And therein, God was preparing him for this moment. Will you fight the battles of faith someday? Then be fighting them today. That's the first explanation for David's confidence, the grace of God. The second is the power of anointing. And here again, the word of God comes to us. It comes, first of all, in a special way to the office bearers of the church, the elders, the deacons, the pastor, who have been put in a special office and told whom God calls, he qualifies. But at the same time, the word of God comes to every one of us who calls ourselves Christian. And what does it mean that you're a Christian? What do you confess in Lord's Day 12, question answer 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism? That I am partaker of the anointing of Jesus Christ. Now here's the point to remember. When a prophet, a priest, or a king was anointed in the Old Testament, as David was, 1 Samuel 16, that was not only Jehovah saying, I've set you apart. I have a work for you to do. But it was Jehovah also saying, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be equipped. For the task. David knew it. Yes, he knew from experience that the Lord had once given him the power over a lion and over a bear. That was because of Jehovah's love for David, not because Jehovah was himself some great, strong man physically. And so here also, David goes into battle against the Philistines saying, this is exactly why Jehovah God raised me up. Not that this is the end of it. Not that there will be no other way in which I will serve. But if he anointed me and I do not go forward to lead the armies of the Israelites now, then I am no better than Saul, who's an embarrassment to the Israelites. Anointing. It's in this respect, too, that David points us to Jesus Christ. Why could Jesus Christ confidently teach his disciples that he would go to the death of the cross and in that way obtain the victory, that his death would be victory? Why could he tell the disciples that he was going to draw all men to himself when he was raised up? Why can he tell the disciples that he will have the final word over the powers of sin and corruption? And why do you and I still look to him to come again on the clouds of heaven and to destroy Satan? Why? Because he's anointed. And that means not only he is the Lord's man for the task, but it means he has the Holy Spirit and the equipping of God to do that for which God sent him. Now it's remembering that we too have grace and we too are partakers of God's anointing that will give you and me confidence in the spiritual battles we must fight. Sometimes I said, it's an ungodly person, maybe close to us, maybe in the Church of Christ outwardly on earth, maybe in the community, an ungodly person who's blaspheming God's name, an ungodly person who's promoting sin, and we're scared. Sometimes it's a parent who's scared to address the sins in the life of his child or her child. Sometimes it's a college student who's not about to open his or her mouth and defend his or her God against the unbelieving, blasphemous professor. But listen, I'm not saying you'll change the professor's mind, and I'm not saying you'll put in your child a godliness that only God can put there. But has God not raised you and me up to fight the spiritual battles and put us at one place in the battle, at one moment in time, and said, don't keep your mouth shut? You bear the name of Jesus Christ. You represent Jehovah God. A fight. You have the power. And the glory will be Jehovah's. In that way, through David, God gave to Israel a great deliverance. This is the outcome of the battle, but it really also was the purpose of the battle, that Israel be spared. The threat to Israel was significant. Israel had been long ago redeemed from Egypt's bondage. Time and time again during the time of the judges, Israel had been brought, at least a part of Israel, a tribe here or there, into subjection to other nations around. And time again, God raised up a judge to deliver Israel. But the same theme is playing out again. The picture, if the Philistines can successfully bring the Israelites into bondage to them, is the picture of you, me, the redeemed children of God, part of the church of Jesus Christ, being sold again into the service to sin. And none of us wants that. In fact, every one of us delivered from the bondage of sin knows how terrible that would be if we could no longer in body and soul serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but if we were to be under the tyranny of the devil to do his bidding and his will. The threat is significant. Israel needs this deliverance, and God provides it through David. In a way that in the end is miraculous. Not the kind of miracle in which David said, I'll just stand back and watch. But the kind of miracle in which David, though he fought, was the means and instrument of Jehovah to give a far larger victory than you could ever have expected a man to obtain who had only a slingshot and 5 stones. What are they going to do? The only advantage David has really is that he can outthrow with a slingshot and a stone the length of Goliath's sword. That's his only advantage. But this is a tall man, well armed. What's a stone going to do against this warrior? But Jehovah says, I've taken care of that too. This is a skilled stone thrower. And that stone will have the perfect trajectory, and it will hit Goliath in the forehead, and the very stone hitting him in the forehead will kill him. And so many Old Testament scholars today come to the text and scratch their heads and say, too fanciful. I can't imagine that stone did that. No, it knocked him unconscious, or it caught him off balance. And it gave David just enough time to run up to him and to take the sword out of his sheath and cut off his head, and that's what killed him. So many Old Testament scholars who can't believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit who was there that day and who said that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. That's the fall of a dead man. And David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. That is to say, he was dead, but there was no sword in the hand of David. And then the Israelites gather courage, and then they pursue, and then the victory becomes complete. Israel is no longer in bondage or threatened to be in bondage to the Philistines. Instead, Jehovah shows himself to be the God of his covenant people. Is that not exactly what Jesus Christ did for you and for me? In what danger were you? Do you understand this? Do you think of it? To call it to mind and to take it to heart is what will work on us true gratitude to realize we've been delivered. In what danger were you and was I? Spiritually, if it were not for the work of Jesus Christ, were you going to find a way to make the fires of hell less unbearable for you? Was I going to find a way in which to make Satan a bit less of a tormentor to me without Christ? The salvation he brought, the deliverance he gave, was absolutely essential, and it was full and it was complete. Oh, this side of the grave, we don't experience it being full and complete. That's why we're still longing for heaven. But our confession is that Jehovah God did in Jesus Christ something I never could have done, never would have imagined him doing, but he did it, and I enjoy the benefits. I am free, you are free, to serve and praise the living God, the one only true God, the God of heaven and earth. We've been delivered from such misery. Then if on the one hand we have the grace that is the power, and if in addition to that we know that we have the anointing that is the equipping, and if to add to that we have now the gratitude that this understanding of our salvation works in us, Will we not, as did David, fight the battles of Jehovah in the confidence that through earthly means, weak means, sinful means, Jehovah accomplishes great things, not to our praise and glory, but to His? And if you understand that, will you train yourself all the more diligently in the use of your weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? We stand at the beginning of a new year and heard yesterday a word of God in that connection, but here too is one. Go forth into those battles you fight, not with cowardice, not lacking confidence, but with faith. For the Lord is with you, for Christ's sake. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us then in Jesus Christ the power and the strength that we need to fight in defense of Thy name, honor, glory, kingdom, and the carrying out of Thy will, and not to engage in petty, earthly squabbles that seek our own advancement and recognition. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.